as we just had a song about the cross, and as we have in the corner, and as many of you will have on your Bibles, or you know, everywhere Christians gather together all over the world, you will see the cross, you'll hear about the cross. It's become the most popular symbol to represent Christianity, and you know, you can buy crosses and you can have things with crosses on, and hymns are written about it, and countless books are written about it, and countless sermons are preached on it. And it's sort of, it's crept into our language. It's, you know, there's a level ground at the foot of the cross. All our sins are paid for at the cross, and everything like that. And I love that language, and it's all true, and it's all wonderful. But I think sometimes we focus more on the cross than we do on the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour. You know, we focus more on one half of the work than the other. And it's such an incredible thing. It's such an incredible thing. I've been struck by it as I've been studying this week and thinking about it and looking at different places in the Bible that talk about the resurrection. And you know, very few historians, very few secular, sort of non-Christian historians, very, very few of them will deny that there was a man called Jesus who died on the cross. Very few of them. The ones that sort of say Jesus didn't die on the cross, or Jesus didn't exist, or something like that. They're kind of a bit on the fringe, and real historians don't take them very seriously, and they write books about it which aren't very well sort of studied, and you know, they make a bit of a name for themselves. But there's so much evidence that there was a man called Jesus who died on the cross, that historians all over the world will go, there was a guy, you know, don't really believe the Bible, there was a guy. It's the bit after that they have the trouble with. It's the bit after that. What they will say, I can't resist going into this a little bit, I just have to. It's the way God built me, and you've got to put up with me. What they will say is, we believe the evidence that a man called Jesus preached in and around the region of Galilee 2,000 years ago, and we believe that he was executed on a cross by Pontius Pilate. We believe that. And then we believe that his body disappeared, and that scores of people sincerely believed, so much that they were willing to pay with their lives. We know that those people sincerely believed that they saw him after he'd been crucified, walking around and preaching. And we know that this message spread all over the Roman Empire and then all over the world. And we know that people's lives were transformed. And we know that people believed so sincerely that they saw this man walking around after he'd been crucified, that they were willing to be executed rather than change what they had to say. All historians will say that, but then you'll say, that's because he was resurrected. Don't talk nonsense. There is so much evidence to support the resurrection that nobody can seriously study. If anybody says there's no evidence for it, what that means is they haven't looked at the evidence. Or they haven't looked very hard. Or they've read books by people like Richard Carrier, who's made a bit of a name for himself by going, oh, Jesus didn't exist. And the rest of the historians sort of sit in a corner sniggering at him because he's so silly. We'll pray for him. Millions, or perhaps billions of people around, billions really, around the world will either say he never was resurrected, it's a little rubbish, a bit of a fairy tale, or Muslims say that he wasn't resurrected, that Allah made somebody else look like Jesus on the cross and executed him, and then Jesus was taken up into heaven or something like that. I'd love a chance to ask a Muslim actually to say, you believe that Allah made somebody look like Jesus on the cross, and then as a result Christianity spread all over the world. So what you're saying is that Allah created Christianity. I don't know how well that would go down. But people will deny the fact that Jesus rose from the dead as he predicted, and as the Bible predicted for thousands of years before he was born. Because then they'd have to admit that the Bible is at least partially true. They'd have to admit that there is a God who foreordained this work. They would have to admit that it happened because they're sinners and they need a saviour. There was a great preacher and thinker and speaker and writer by the name of John Stott who once wrote, "Christianity, in its very essence, is a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed." You can't argue with that. But today we celebrate the day almost 2,000 years ago when the most amazing thing happened. Just as he said he would, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. As I said earlier, it's not a myth, it's not a story, it's not a fantasy, it's not something that was taken from other bits of religions and pieced together. It wasn't some attempt to sort of make other people rich and powerful in the, 2,000 years ago. These people were killed for what they believed. There never has been and there never will be anything else that compares with it. Nothing comes close to it. There is nothing else in the world that matches the moment that Jesus of Nazareth, laid to rest in another man's tomb, bound in ritual burial cloths, sealed inside a borrowed grave with an enormous rock, and left to rot, rose up from the grave and fulfilled the plan that God had in place from the beginning of time. When there was no hope, no solution, no human way that the despair could have been turned away, God in flesh, the incarnate Son of God, stepped out of the grave once and for all and won the victory to end all victories. I want to join this story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. So after Jesus had been crucified and laid to rest, the Sabbath had fallen. The women who'd followed him from Galilee, they followed once more as his body was taken down and laid to rest. And then as Jewish law demanded, when the Sabbath came, they had to rest. As soon as the Sabbath was over, early the next day, they rose and went to his tomb carrying spices and oils to attend his corpse. And you can't imagine the anguish and the despair that they must have been feeling. They travelled with Jesus, they'd learned from him, they'd followed him, they'd seen him performing miracles. They'd watched him demonstrate love and mercy and compassion and courage and wisdom. And they'd been in awe of him and they'd loved him deeply. Loved him probably more than they'd loved anybody else. And they'd seen him the hope of the world. And now they were trudging towards his grave with ointments and perfumes to do the last thing that they thought they'd ever do, to attend to his broken and lifeless body. So beginning at verse 1 of chapter 24 of Luke. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words." These angels, it would appear. Notice the first thing that they said. A lot of the time, not every time, but many of the times in the Bible, when angels appear to people, the first thing they say is, "Don't be afraid." Whether they're, 9 feet tall and glowing, or whether they had enormous wings, or we don't know, But there was something about the appearance of an angel that unnerved people, frightened people. And most of the time, the first thing they say is, "Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Do not fear, Mary. Do not fear. I'm bringing a message of joy and hope." The first thing they said to these poor women was, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" As far as they were concerned, there was no reason for anybody to be at that tomb. As far as the angels were aware, that nobody would have bothered going to the tomb. Why were they looking for Jesus in a place of despair? Why were they looking for a body? A body would have meant that everything that Jesus had said would have been a lie or mistaken. They weren't, I don't think they were you know, being harsh or unkind. They were probably genuinely a bit puzzled. They had very good reasons for asking this question. They said in verses 6 and 7, "Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.'" They've been told this. All of the followers of Jesus have been told this. They've been told it repeatedly and they've been told it plainly. Jesus knew where he was going. And notice he said, he told you while he was still in Galilee. Now Galilee was over 100 miles away from Jerusalem. And this was in the days when there weren't really roads and things, and obviously there was no transport, and Jesus travelled everywhere on foot. Long before he'd set foot in Jerusalem, Jesus had told them. He told them before he travelled this over 100 miles on foot, stopping in all of the places to preach and to teach and to heal, and to show that the kingdom of God was come to earth. He stopped to demonstrate his power and his authority. In Mark 8 verse 31, it says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." In Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." He said it plainly. He said it a number of times. So that explains why the angels said to the women, "Why are you here? Why are you looking for him in the grave?" I know it's very easy for me to say, you know, from a distance of 2,000 years, having never been there and just reading about it in the Bible, but it always slightly confused me why the disciples were all so convinced that he wasn't coming back. Because they'd seen him raise people from the dead, and they'd seen him make limbs grow back, and lepers healed, and the blind see, and he'd done all of this stuff, and walk on water, and got Peter out to walk on water, and calmed a storm with a word. And he'd said, "I'm going to die and I'm going to come back. I'm going to be killed and I'm going to come back. Listen to me." And then the Romans caught him and they all ran away. The problem was they'd focused on his deeds and his wisdom. And they were followers of Jesus the man. And what they'd missed was that God incarnate was walking among them. They were focused on, understandably, they were focused on his incredible life. And all the time they were blind to the reality that was right in front of them. So when Jesus appeared to be defeated, most of them turned and ran, and the ones that stayed to mourn. They were blind to the fact that behind his humanity, the Lord of creation was walking with them. They only saw what was right in front of them, and they didn't see the divine hand that was guiding everything else. How often do we do this? Let's take it as an example, this dreadful news in Sri Lanka at the moment. It's horrific. It's unthinkable. It's gather together in church to celebrate. Gather together, families gather together. And then an explosion tears through the building. It's absolutely heartbreaking. And understandably, our first reaction could well be, "But God, why? Why?" And that's right, and that's natural, and that's good. We're not heartless, we're not robots. And we could think, "Oh God, what are you doing? What are you doing? How have they managed to do this, God? How did they manage to get this past you?" Of course they didn't manage to get it past him. But it's so easy for us to look at the circumstances in our world, our own lives, or other people's lives, and think there's no hope. But we have this certainty today. We have this certainty today that he left behind an empty grave to win the victories that have to be won. This is why the angels asked, "Why do you seek him among the dead?" But they said in verse 7, "The Son of Man," they said in verse 7 that Jesus had said to them, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Jesus had told them he must be. Not that he was going to be. This had to happen. Why was it necessary? He did foretell that that it was going to happen. He did say this will happen. But he also said this must happen. This must come to pass. What a thing to walk towards willingly. Because we know from what happened in the garden. Sweating drops of blood. Now, that's, I can't remember the name of it off the top of my head, that's an actual recognised medical condition. Doctors will tell you, under the most extreme stress, that will happen to a person. You know, men in the trenches in the First World War or something, just before they were about to go up over the top and they knew what was going to happen to them. It was recorded then. It's situations like that, under absolute unthinkable anxiety and tension and fear, that can happen. That's what the man Jesus was suffering in the garden, knowing what was about to happen. But he still walked towards it, and nobody made him. He said, nobody takes my life from me, I lay it down. Let's look at the steps that he knew he'd be taking. First, he had to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He had to be delivered into the hands of men who were so outraged at his holiness and goodness and the things that he was teaching that they wanted to torture and brutally execute him. They called for crucifixion. They didn't just cry out, execute him. They didn't just cry out for him to be, you know, I don't want to be overly graphic, but they could have asked for something else. But that's what they cried out for. On the surface, this was necessary because Jesus came to die. He came to die a sinner's death, even though there was no sin in him. Crucifixion is probably the most barbaric form of capital punishment that has ever been used in the world. I know there are states in America that practice capital punishment, and they, obviously the methods they use are not pleasant, but crucifixion usually took days to do its work. Days. When the Sabbath was approaching and the Romans went out to finish the job with the men that were on the cross either side of Jesus, and they found that he was already dead, and they were surprised because he'd only been there for 6 hours. Usually it took days. It was so horrific. The Roman authorities recognized how bad it was, and they wouldn't allow a Roman citizen to be executed in that way. In sending him to the cross, because they saved it for the very, they didn't just casually, oh, this man is, you know, this man's been a bit disrespectful, this man's been littering, this man, it was for the very worst offenders it was saved. It wasn't just a casual thing that they handed out to anybody and everybody. It was a form of humiliation as well as a form of torture and death. The Jews wanted him subjected to the vilest punishment that was saved for the vilest offender. Jesus, who had no sin. And it had to be sinful men, specifically sinful men, that delivered him up to be killed, because it's sin that's destroying everyone. It's sin that's destroying everything in this world. By one means or another. But for Jesus, the worst thing that happened to him wasn't the physical torture. It was the knowledge that the condemnation of countless billions upon billions of sinful words and thoughts and deeds for everybody from the beginning of time right up until the moment when he returns, unthinkable numbers of people, probably trillions, you know, if you count over the thousands and thousands of years. Every single bad thing they ever did or ever would do, everything from the slightest hint of irritation and impatience and jealousy right through to genocide, everything was heaped on him right there at that moment. And he knew that the Father, who he loved with a love that we couldn't possibly understand, was counting him guilty of all of it. In comparison to the physical torture, that was infinitely worse. in Peter's first letter, he wrote, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Peter saw this terrible thing that had happened, and he drew in two ideas from the Old Testament and pointed them at Jesus and said, "This is why it happened." The idea of someone bearing the sins of another was something that had already appeared for the Jews. When it talks about bearing our sins, it's like carrying a heavy load. It literally means like carrying a heavy load. We carry a burden, a weight of sins that is wearing us down and tiring us and exhausting us and hurting us and ruining us. Being told off. So what God did for the Jews in the wilderness, thousands of years before Jesus, was he gave them something called the Day of Atonement. Very, very briefly, they would have Yom Kippur, okay, it was the holiest day of the year. And they would get two goats, and they would, the priests would pray and lay hands on these goats, and symbolically, the sins of all of the people would be transferred onto these goats. And then they would separate the goats, one they would take off and they would kill, as a punishment for the sins of all the people. And the other one would be released into the wilderness, symbolically carrying the sins of the people away. So one died and one carried the sins away. And that idea, that was repeated every year, hundreds and hundreds of years it was repeated, to drill into their consciousness the idea of somebody else carrying the weight of the sins of the people, suffering the death for it, and carrying them away. Obviously they couldn't do it with one goat, they either have to kill it or release it. They couldn't kill it and then let it go. There, now, right, get up and run. It's not really going to work. So they had to get two goats and transfer the sins of the people. Now obviously this was just symbolic, it wasn't real, but God gave it to them, and they probably had not the faintest idea what was happening there. They just did it because God said, and they knew that it was going somewhere, they just didn't know where. He himself bore our sins on the tree. So we have that. He's carrying the sins of the people. All the sins are heaped on him. Really, not just symbolically. And then he took the passage that you probably all know from Isaiah that speaks of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. Talks about the suffering servant who would die for the sins of others. And he closes the passage by saying, "By his wounds you have been healed." By the wounding of this suffering servant, you have been healed of your sins. And Peter took these two ideas and he said, the one is bearing the sin, and by his wounds you've been healed. And he drew them together because Peter understood what the cross was actually about. Jesus said he must be delivered. Must be. The Greek word dei means it's not something that somebody's forcing him to do. The Greek word means something that is absolutely essential. When it talks about necessary, like this is kind of the weight of the word, okay? In philosophy, okay, I don't want to bore you too much, but just to get a sense of how vital this is. In philosophy, when in the philosophy of religion, when philosophers talk about the universe existing because God existed, they talk about two things called necessary and contingent, right? What I'm saying is contingent things depend on something else. The universe depends on something else. And then necessary means something that had to be there. Something that had to be there first. And that's God, and then the universe sprung from that. And that's what I was talking about there, necessary, had to be. This was absolutely vital to the underpinning of something. It had to be there. And the reason it was necessary, because of the two strongest aspects of God's character, his love and his holiness. These two incredibly powerful forces both had to be met and fulfilled and dealt with. The power of the power of God's love and the power of God's justice and holiness had to be reconciled somehow with the idea of us. Us. ridiculous things that we are in comparison to him. It's not every Easter you get to come out on a lovely day and get called ridiculous. I'm talking about in comparison to God. And I count myself first among those. We are meaningless compared to God. We are nothing compared to God. You know, here's your motivational talk. As I keep on saying, and I'll continue to say until you get so bored of me that you start bringing rotten fruit to throw at me. If you look in the Bible and see something and think that it means that God thinks that you're wonderful and special in the way that you have to be lifted up for the sake of your own wonderfulness and gloriousness, if you think that Jesus came to die to give you an easy life, you're sadly mistaken. God does everything for his glory first. And then, sometimes, benefits flow from that to us. And we are so blessed by that. It was necessary that God's justice be appeased, because there is sin and it had to be dealt with. But it was necessary that God's love had to be fulfilled. Not because we deserve it, but because it's his nature. But then, it is necessary, it had to be, that the Son rose again. If it was just about meeting the justice of God, if it was just about meeting his anger and his wrath against sin, Jesus could have died and just stayed there in the grave. Could have. If God's anger had to be poured out on something and that's all that had to happen, Jesus could have died and he could have stayed there and the world and our lives would have looked very, very different right now. Imagine if the gospel was just Jesus died to pay the price for my sins. That did happen. That is true. That is incredible in itself. But if Jesus had just died for our sins and then nothing else had happened, we'd kind of be in a bit of a limbo, because we wouldn't know what to do. Just like on the Day of Atonement, they got the two goats together, they lay hands on them, one died, one sent off into the wilderness, and then they knew something had happened, they knew something significant had gone on, they knew that there had been something hinted at or achieved or something like that, but then within seconds of that happening, they were sinning again. Because this happened every year for hundreds of years in the desert, and then when people settled down into settlements and then they built cities and things like that, and it carried on happening, and they'd have the Yom Kippur every year. And yet, it didn't change anyone's life. They still carried on making a mess of everything. Just like we do. Me too. And yet, what an offense it would have been to the Holy Son of God if he died and then we carried on living the messed up way that we'd always lived and nothing had changed in us. Yeah. The price for sin had been paid. What if we're still thrashing about the place just making a horrible mess of everything, as we continue to do? If he faced the agony and the humiliation of the cross in order to save us from ourselves, and then the first thing we did was jump straight back into all the sin, and there was no hope for us, and there was no help for us, what an offence that would have been to the thing that he did. But. The angel said, "Why are you looking for a dead body here? He is risen. He is risen." Now, this isn't like with Lazarus, where he rose and then he died again a few years later, you know. There's a church in Turkey, I forget exactly where, there's a church in Turkey or Greece. There's a church somewhere, okay, I'll have to look it up, my apologies, this only just came to me. There's a church somewhere with an inscription on it that says that Lazarus, and it's been dated to the right time period as well, that says that Lazarus, friend of Jesus Christ, twice dead, had been the bishop presiding over that church. The church where Lazarus had gone on and obviously life completely transformed, went and preached the gospel, the church where he had ministered and worked has been found and identifies him as Lazarus who died twice. Because he was raised from the dead, he lived as a man, he carried on doing what he did, he preached the gospel, he founded a church, and then he died again and went to be with the Lord. Jesus rose, and he is still risen now. Jesus rose victorious. So many songs say. The reality of the gospel is this. In Peter's letter, again, 1 Peter, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." When we speak about being born again Christians, what we're really saying is the same thing twice. If you are a Christian, you are born again. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. It's something that I think the non-Christians and some people in the church as well have kind of latched onto. If somebody's very enthusiastic about their faith, "Oh, you're not one of those born again Christians, are you? Who, you know, read the Bible and really believe it and everything." Well, weird people. If you are a Christian, you are born again. You could be a Baptist or a Methodist or a Pentecostal or a Lutheran or goodness knows what, a Presbyterian or... This is not just a flowery kind of poetic thing that we're dealing with here. This is a spiritual reality which is just as real as a physical reality. In fact, it's a lot more real. Because when the world is gone, the spiritual will still be there. When the world is gone, your soul will carry on. Eternity is an awful long time. And if you or anybody that you know and love does not know Jesus Christ and has not bowed the knee to him, eternity is a very long time to be away from him. If you are born again, you are born into a spiritual reality that is guaranteed to end in us standing before our Lord and Savior one day and spending eternity with him. As it says in 2 Corinthians, and it says so many places, we are a new creation. The gospel is not just Jesus died for my sins, although that is phenomenal. The gospel is I realize my need for a savior, and I saw my own sin. And through faith in Jesus Christ, and faith alone, and not by works, as David shared earlier, this is not about scoring points and trying to be really, really good and hoping that Jesus will give us a gold star and a pat on the back and say you can come in because you gave lots of money to charity. It is through faith in him alone, guided, again as David said, guided, informed, intelligent faith that believes the evidence and is led to the truth. Because of that, we can be spiritually joined with Christ. First in death, and then in his incredible resurrection, where we become new creations. He rose again, complete and perfect and glorious and spotless and blameless. The book of Revelation, you know, still talks about him as the Lamb. Still talks about Jesus as the Lamb. The perfect, spotless, pure, unsullied, but gloriously powerful and wonderful and holy and majestic Lamb, who is eternally in heaven, waiting for those who have faith in him to go to him now. We can't approach the idea of the resurrection without realizing that everybody's a sinner. Let's all be offended. You can't call me a sinner, I'm a nice person. I don't care. And that goes for everybody who's in here and everybody who's out there. Doesn't matter that you're a nice person, because you mess up all the time. So do I. So does everybody else. Sin is doing anything that displeases God. And every time you have a thought that's contrary to what God wants you to think, you've sinned. And every moment that you don't love God with your whole heart more than anything else in the world, you've sinned. And guess what? Every human being who's ever walked the earth has failed. And yet, we can be born again through the resurrection, which is what we're celebrating today. Which is why Easter is just as big a deal as Christmas. It's just the shops don't make as much money out of it, so people don't care as much. Which is a bit cynical, but is absolutely true. But praise God for the resurrection of his son Jesus Christ and the chance to be born again in him. Amen to that. I'll just close in prayer, and then we'll ask the ladies to come back up and share another song.